I just want to share for a few moments before I invite Hank up, as far as why doing this, which is why this topic has been so important for me, for why I believe it's really important for our church, and why we invited Hank to be here as we talk about racial reconciliation, racial diversity, things of that nature. So about a couple years ago, I guess it dawned on me, I don't know where I was, but it began to come across my mind, like, you know, I don't really ever think about my race. I don't ever really think about racial reconciliation or the need for diversity. And then I began to realize, you know what, that might mean that there's a privilege there because not everybody gets to think like that. And I began to just process and pray about what this could look like in our church, even for me, like what's my response? And then just over the last year and a half, seeing so much just tension racially, you know, you talk about shootings and just interactions with the police and back and forth. It seems like both sides are so kind of angry at one another. And we set up these camps and these walls. And I began to think, well, what can the church do? How can the church begin to speak life into this and speak reconciliation? How can we begin to love others and be able to model the way for our culture and our community in a new way? And then last summer, I was at a conference, a Hillsong conference in New York City, and began just thinking about this in my own life. Like, what does this mean for me? What's my response? How do I move forward in this with this topic, with this issue? And I was at the Hillsong conference, and they had a conversation about racial reconciliation, diversity, and I just found it so helpful. I was like, man, I want to do that for our church. I want our church to be able to hear from another perspective, to hear other stories, to hear what other churches are doing to lead the way in diversity and racial reconciliation. And I want us to embrace that as a community. And so here we are about 8-10 months later, and invited Hank to come share and as we process this and wrestle through this as a community. So the other thing I've been noticing too, I grew up in this area, like some of you, and there hasn't been much diversity in this area, and yet I've been seeing as I've been going to my daughter's elementary school how that's been changing, and I think it's just absolutely beautiful and wonderful. And then I think about that scripture in Revelation 7, 9, and 10, where it says, after this I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands, and they were shouting with a great roar, salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. And I just think that's such a beautiful picture. And I would just love to see the church here in America, across this culture, be able to worship together people from different tribes, different languages, different color of skin, and be able to worship together the one true God who created us all beautifully. And it's just a beautiful picture. And so I'm going to have Hank come up because that's just what's been on my heart. And so we're going to talk about this morning. So if you guys want to welcome Hank. Hank's the pastor Hello. Of youth and discipleship at That's Harrisburg. Right.
Can you guys hear me? Oh, there it is.
Yeah, good.
Yeah, this is wild.
Yeah, the lights. But without it, they can't see your smile.
That's true.
So why don't you just start? Just share a little of your story, your background, or, you know, how you came here and why.
Yeah, so I think there's two verses that kind of ground me into just, and it took me a while to piece all this together. I have helpful PowerPoints. For those of you who like to have PowerPoints and dictate stuff, so I'm just going to be broad-stroking concepts, but two verses that kind of ground me in passages are Micah 6:8, which some of us who grew up in the church are very familiar. They don't teach us the context of that. It's just a really good verse to memorize, right? But in that verse, Micah says, you know what? What does it mean for us to follow God? We have to do justice as God does justice. We have to love the way God loves. And then we have to walk in peace and harmony, not just with God, but with one another. Then the second one is in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. I think 2 Corinthians 5, another verse we memorize about being ambassadors for Christ. And most of us as kids don't even know what that means. But it sounds good. But before that passage, he talks about this idea of reconciliation. And he actually says that Christ has left for us the ministry of reconciliation. And in that passage, he outlines that, like, hey, man, this world looks at people a different way, and they separate people. But in Christ, we can no longer do that. And he's left for us this ministry of reconciliation. Again, it took me a while to piece all this together. But with those two thoughts in your head, I'll tell you a little bit about my family background. I am a descendant of slaves from South Carolina. You know, that pours through my veins. I think I feel it even more than most African Americans because I'm one of the few black people in America who can trace their family more than 3 or 4 generations, right? Like, I can trace my family back to not just the 1800s, but the 1700s. And part of that reason is because we had freed slaves who got their freedom for a variety of ways. So this is some of the reconciliation stuff. There are some people who earned it because of stuff they were crafted and gifted art, but there are some people who earned it because slave masters forced themselves on slaves and had children. And that's not really hard to explain when the kids kind of don't look as dark as I am or darker. So they're like, hey, you guys, you're free. You should go back to Africa. And my family was just like, you know, that sounds like a great idea. You know, South Carolina in the 1800s or Africa, we'll do that. But what was interesting, though, is when we went back to Africa, we are all products of our environment. So I was understanding that and share that. And it's fascinating and terrifying, but we basically adapted the same system we saw in the South, and we brought it to Liberia. So we had all these indigenous Africans and groups, and we put ourselves at the top of the totem pole, all right, and everyone else at the bottom. So whenever I talk to a room like this, and people are like, well, how do you understand white privilege? And I was just like, you don't understand how much I understand privilege until you meet my mother or until you come to Liberia. You know, when people find out who my mom's uncle was or who my mom is, their eyes change in how they even look at me, how they treat me. So privilege is something that I feel like, in a weird way, I understand more than white people sometimes, right? But so because of my family history, you have all this tension. My mom's uncle was president. He was assassinated in 1980. My dad tried to lead an underground movement to kind of stem the tide of this guy who became a dictator. In 1989, when civil war broke out, cost my dad his life because my dad just would not pick up a gun. To him, it was just, they're going to burn it down. We need to build it back up. Jesus says, love your enemies. I can't kill people. That's about as simplified as I can make it. But needless to say, there's tension. But then from there, I went from this very privileged kid to a refugee in Sierra Leone, to an immigrant in Ivory Coast, and then to a refugee and an immigrant in Palisades Park, New Jersey, which was, again, a shock to my system. People always say, what's the biggest change when you came from Africa to America? And I always tell them, yeah, you remember that M&M's commercial where, like, the two M&M's see Santa Claus, and they're like, wow, they do exist? Well, that was my feeling with white people, right? Like, I was just like, wow, they do exist. You guys are real. But needless to say, though, coming to America, I always tell people I had to learn to be African-American. So I came to America. I lived in this pretty all-white town, two black families. And my introduction to the education system was I had a meeting with principal administrators. And without testing, without asking me, they looked at me. They learned a little bit of my story and says, well, you're from Africa. You're an immigrant. We're going to put you in like a development class because we don't think you're academically fit. Right? So that was actually my introduction to America, which is based on my skin color, was this ultimate sin enough that, like, we're going to put you in this class and hopefully you catch up. But in a weird way, I think that's when God started working on me, because even at a 9-year-old, I was a very privileged kid. My mom's uncle was killed in 1980, but when you rule a country for 200 years, the resources don't just all go away. You know, I grew up with my own butler, for example, which is ridiculous on so many levels. But now I'm in a classroom with kids that society leaves behind. Kids that, you know, middle school is brutal, and they're especially brutal if you're in that classroom. They're especially brutal when you can't speak as quickly or move as quickly or look different. And I think that was kind of God opening my eyes to not just say, oh, there's people society leaves behind, but that there's people who need advocates. There's people who need you to speak up. I know we're in a school, so I feel safe saying this. We all have strong feelings about standardized testing. Me personally, it saved me twice. The first time was in fifth grade. We had standardized tests, and even though my fifth grade was a joke, and my teacher and I are still friends, and she admits it was a joke, I would do my work in 5 minutes and then just play with the kids every day and help them with homework, right? But I placed in the top 25 in the entire school. So for sixth grade, I went from the development class to mentally gifted, and I'm 34 years old, and I'm still waiting for the apology from the school district, and it's never come, you know? But so then I get in that classroom, and, you know, things start going good. I'm getting my bearings, and my aunt, who raised me, decided we want to move to Philadelphia. And to be honest, I'm excited. I'm like, wait, Philadelphia? Black people? This is awesome. I can't wait, you know? But then when I moved to Philadelphia, I realized there's another totem pole where I end up at the bottom now, and now it's not just, oh, I'm black, but you're African, you know, and that does a lot on a 12, 13-year-old's mindset, because what I had to learn was, with white people, I'm just black, and that's enough, right? But when I saw people who looked like me treating me as less than, putting me at the bottom of the totem pole, that was a lot to process and go through. So that began this process of kind of like downplaying my Africanness, right? Because you need to fit in, you need to survive. And to this day, you know, I remember some of the names I was called in middle school in Philadelphia with people who looked like me. So that was another thing. It wasn't until high school, I went to Central High School, which is probably the best high school in Pennsylvania, right? I say that very humbly. But one of the things that I loved about Central was how diverse it was. And what I tell people is that, like, I grew up in Southwest Philly, and there was no white people around. You know, I joked that my middle school had two white kids, and they were blacker than me. And it's just like, I just didn't know this culture, right? But I got to Central, and I'm sitting in the auditorium like this for my eighth grade orientation, and sitting next to a kid named Seth Goldberg. Now, those of you who are smart or just aware, you realize Seth Goldberg, there's a good chance he's Jewish, right? Central used to be not just an all-white school, it was an all-white male school, and then furthermore, it used to be an all-white male Jewish rich family school, right? Before people kind of changed all that. So I'm sitting there trying to be culturally aware, and I was just like, well, maybe he's just from these old Jewish families, and we're talking about hanging out, and he's like, hey, we should hang out sometime. I'm like, yeah, Saturday, let's go to the mall. That's what we did for social media. And he's like, Saturday stuff because we go to synagogue. And I remember actually asking him, and I was just like, you fly back to Israel every weekend to go to synagogue? Because, again, I had no concept of, you know, Jewish people in Philadelphia. So that was an education. Then I get to Messiah College, which was another education. We joked that there's 10 black people on campus, so we all knew each other. But I think what Messiah introduced me to that I wasn't ready for was that Christians could treat me differently because of my skin color. You know, what Messiah introduced me to is like people come up and they want to rub my hair, you know, or they look at you like you're some kind of exotic pet or animal, right? And it's just, and it became my norm, right? It's just like, where are you from? You know, it's just like, Philadelphia? And they're like, that's not good enough, right? But I think the other thing that Messiah taught me, though, was that even though you have that aspect of it, there's this idea that if we are truly brothers, if we are truly kin, we can actually go much further, right? I think the last turning point in my story was, I would say, I don't know if this is a miracle or God saving me or what, but there was 10 black kids on campus is our joke, but at Messiah, made it through 4 years without dating a white person, right? It wasn't because I was against white people or anything. It didn't happen for me, right?
I did too, but that was for different reasons.
Good for you, right? but the reason that's important, though, is because the first time I ever dated a white person was a person I grew up with, was a family who invited me to preach at their church, was a family who... we would consider ourselves family, really, really close friends. We had volunteered at the same camp for as long as we could remember. But I remember when we started dating, and we're still friends to this day, and we always talk about how we dated for a week, and then we fought her parents for a year. Because that was the first time I faced blatant racism from Christians. Because up until that point, I would say I believe Martin Luther King. You know, they will judge you by the content of your character. And I have a brother, a good friend who's brilliant, and he says, that's interesting, but like, why do you feel like you need to win people over? And I was just like, I don't know. Why do I have to feel like I have to win white people over, right? But I didn't win them over. And I remember, I mean, I have tons of stories. I remember because of our civil war in Liberia, I had been fast-tracked to American citizenship. And I remember when we started dating, her dad was just like, you just want to marry my daughter to become a citizen. And I was like, no, they killed my dad. They made me a citizen quick. You know, like, I don't really know what you're talking about. I remember her mom driving up to college and brushing her hair one day and saying that, like, I can't believe my beautiful Italian daughter fell in love with one of them, you know? And these are stuff that happened, like, every other day, right, that we had to navigate and go through. But I think, though, that kind of unleashed in me this idea that, like, America's not just divided historically. We continue to be divided, and we as Christians aren't any better. So that relationship ended. I fled, actually, to Harrisburg. I wanted a new start. And I started going to HBIC, Harrisburg BIC, and my wife and I were not even dating at the time. I think we were sitting next to each other in church. And one of the first Sundays I was there, they said, hey, we have these classes called racial reconciliation classes where we say, hey, you're black, you're white, you're Latino, you're Asian, but for some reason in America, that hasn't mattered. And we want to say we love Jesus, but how do we love one another? And we're just going to tell our stories and try to connect. And I remember leaning over to either her or whoever was next to me and saying, these white people are crazy. Like, they really want to hear all the evils that they're doing? Like, really? And so I went to that class, and in that class kind of began my healing process. That class began my not just foundation to what does racial reconciliation look like, but a foundation to like, what does it mean that we're members of one another? What does it mean that we're family? What does it mean that we live in this country for 400 years has lived to keep us apart? Nothing about our separation is coincidental. It's very intentional. And the more you study U.S. history, the more that comes out, right? It's very intentional. Everything about our separation is intentional. But what hurts the most is that the church has also followed suit, right? So that's kind of part of the work we try to do. And part of the reason I'm here is like, how then do we bridge that gap, you know?
Yeah, that's awesome. Thanks. Yeah. I would just like to ask, just backing up to when you were talking, you know, with your last girlfriend and just the kind of the racism you felt from her parents, how can we be aware of that? If there's anything internally, maybe that's never cropped up, that maybe we're carrying based on what was maybe taught to us as kids, or just some of that unknown racism that maybe in the background, how can we become aware of that so that we can avoid that?
Yeah, I mean, I think probably the most important thing is, you know, David has some of the most beautiful prayers in all of Scripture. I love the Psalms. You know, I think the Psalms are amazing, right? And one of my favorite Psalms, David basically says, you know, God, search me and know me. See if there's any wicked way in me and basically pluck it from me, right? And I think in America, it's impossible for us to not have some kind of residue, right? Like, I don't think, I'm not here to say, oh, everyone's racist, right? Like, you need to understand what racism is first, you know, and the systemic nature of it and how it's about power, not just privilege, how it's about, you know, institutions and not just individuals. But more than that, I think the very base thing you can do is just come honestly before God and say, you might start with where you said, it's like, hey, I'm in this country, I'm in this family, I've had these things passed down to me. God, if it's wicked, take it away from me. I think that's a base level to start with. But then the other thing is, we have to be intentional about making and having relationships with people who are different than us. We have to be, right? Because I think that it used to be the things that change you are the books you read and the people you meet. Well, we don't read as much, you know, at least like we read maybe novels, maybe, or articles online, right? But we have this social media thing and it could be a blessing to extend to the whole world, right? But I think what we need to be really, really critical of and intentional about is, who am I inviting to speak into my life that doesn't look like me? Who am I inviting? You know, there's a bunch of different tests that you can do, but there's some basic things this one test I'm thinking of ask of is like, when's the last time I had a meal with someone who didn't look like me in my house? If my car breaks down, who am I going to call? If my kids need to go to the doctor, does that doctor look like me? You know, there's a lot of different narratives that are in our society, and there's a lot of them that seem so big that we can't wrap our arms around. But there is a little bit of intentionality. I love my wife for many reasons. One of the things that was intriguing when we had kids is she's like, I think it would be cool if our daughters had doctors that looked like them. And I was just like, never crossed my mind. You know, never crossed my mind. You know, why is that important for them to have doctors that look like them? Because there's a lot of narratives that go into what does a black person look like, you know? And how cool is it that their norm is going to be women in that kind of position, right? So there's a lot of things we can do. Or the books you read. Look at your bookshelf. I always tell people if your bookshelf is all white males, like, that's a problem, right? You're not only eliminating over half the population, you're eliminating any other outside voices, right? Trying to stay away from politics, but one of the things that's important, I think, too, is to have really good friends on that other side. It doesn't just help humanize, but it introduces perspectives that you don't have, right? And perspectives that you won't listen to. You might not listen to a talking head, but you'll listen to Pastor Chad. You know, you might not listen to this blog or just put off that as fake news or whatever, but you might notice that your friend that you're walking with and be like, I don't agree, but at least I want to hear what you're saying. So I think there's different things like that and baby steps that we can take. But the honest thing is being prayerful, making relationships, and then trying to work to bridge that gap. Because if you're isolated, you know, I love when you said that. I never thought about race, and then you got to a point where you never thought about race and it bothered you. As black people in America, like, we can't help but talk about race, right? Like, I'm in a room now and I don't see too many people who look like me. So it'd be a little weird if I was like, I am colorblind, right? Like, it's just like, I don't see your color.
Can you talk about that a little bit?
Oh, yeah, that's a fun one. I guess the shorthand I always tell people is, for 400 years, you know, we've been defined by a color. And that color has put us at the low end of the totem pole. So even in your grace and trying to love, saying, I see no color, we interpret that as, I don't see you, right? So I think that's fundamental. The other one that's interesting, too, is in this day and age, so My wife is white, I'm black, so our kids are biracial, right? And this is a newish term, and it's interesting because I always tell people, I hold that very loosely. Because if my daughters in 10 years are in the mall walking through a store and a cop is following them around, he's not going to be like, oh, I'm following that biracial girl around the store, right? That's not what they're doing. They're following a black kid in the store, right? We've always had this unsaid rule in America called the one-drop rule, which meant any black meant you're black, right? So I think part of this colorblind thing is, I get it, what you're trying to say is, I want to judge you for who you are. There's nothing wrong with that. But I think we need to be careful when we say we're colorblind, because our color matters, not just because of our individuality, but because how society has defined us, right? So again, I think the shortcut to all this is, there's a verse in the Gospels where Jesus says, you know, they will know you by your heart, because your heart will always give you away. And the idea there is simply that, like, there's stuff I can say, you can say that might upset people, but there's also stuff that you can say that because of who you are and my relationship with you and me knowing your heart is a lot more easily forgivable. You know, so if someone says, I see no color, I'm colorblind, like, if I don't know them or I hear something derogatory or I feel less than, that's different than, like, someone I know and love being like, well, I just mean that I love you or I see you, you know? So there's difference with that, but yeah.
Thanks. Yeah, and with that, you know, I read, not too long ago, too, I was convicted, just like you said, about the books. Like, I looked at my shelf, and they were mostly written by white men, some white women. And so I had, for a class, I read a book called The Next Evangelicalism by Sung Cha Ra, a Korean pastor. And it was really eye-opening for me and really helpful for me in this journey. And one thing that he was talking about was how race is not in Scripture. Can you talk about that a little bit?
Yeah, this is one of my favorite topics, because whenever you say this, people just think like, oh, this is some new age thinking, you know, or this is like the intellectuals or the liberals or whatever. But race never really occurs in Scripture. Like, in fact, the early church was very, very diverse. And this is why I would say that 2/3 of the New Testament is actually talking about racial issues, in the sense of people were trying to figure this out. They're like, we all love Jesus, we're all different socioeconomic classes. We all love Jesus, we all look different. We all love Jesus, we're all different ages. How do we make this work, right? So when you're reading in Acts and they're talking about foods to eat, we interpret that as like, oh, that's just cultural. But that's also kind of race. That's the closest you'll get to it in Scripture. But I think if you take a step back, I always think it's good to start with Genesis. You know, that's where God thought to start, so let's start there. But in Genesis, we know as base truth, God created the world, God created everyone, God created it good. And what I like to amplify there is that it's not good as I see it, right? It's not me seeing a sunset and be like, wow, that's good, right? This is the God of the universe who himself does it. It's like, this is really, really good. It's like he impressed himself when he made us, right? Paul follows this up in Ephesians when he says, you know, for we are God's workmanship, for we are God's masterpieces, creating Christ Jesus for good works, right? What's beautiful about that is, I think kind of the base level is, in America, in society, kind of in our world today, racism is a great divider, right? But I think if we take a step back and realize everyone's not just humanity, but everyone as a creation of God. One of my favorite writers, probably some of your favorite writer, is C.S. Lewis. And he has this great line where, if we really saw each other the way God sees us, we would be forced to worship one another. Right? And to me, that's a very good baseline to start when you're talking about race and race issues. Because stripping all that away, am I seeing you the way God sees you? Am I seeing you and loving you the way God loves you? If I take everything else out of it, am I being to you what Christ is to me? Because that is our call. So in Genesis, you start off with that. You know, then I always bring people to Exodus, and this is like a fun Sunday school question. You say, well, who, you know, left Israel? You know, like, who left Egypt? And the answer is what? The Israelites, right? The Jewish people. But there's this one verse at the bottom of Exodus 12 that, like, for years I missed this, right? And this is one verse where it says, not just the Israelites or the Jewish people, but it essentially says, and all the other foreigners who believed. So the other key thing is, even in the Old Testament, it's never been about one race of people that God put above other, right? So our concept of Jews isn't just Jewish people in the Old Testament. That was a faith-based decision, right? After all the plagues happened when he rescued the Israelites, it was everyone who believed, right? The high point of Jewish faith in the Old Testament was the temple, right? Remember what Jesus says? My house should be a house of prayer for all the nations. Like, God's intent for Israel was always his same intent for we, the church. It's always been for the nations. It's never been for individuals. It's never been for one race. It's always been for the nations. In fact, I think you can make an argument that what angers Jesus in the temple isn't just that they're selling stuff, but they're blocking the entranceway that was the set area for other nations to come and worship God, right? So it wasn't that Jesus was mad they were just selling stuff, but it was just like, guys, this is the entranceway we purposely built for other people to come in and worship and learn who we are, and that's where you're selling and taking advantage of people, right? So then you get to Jesus, and I always tell people it's fascinating because a lot of us who grew up in church, we know John 3:16, for God so loved the world, but we tend to live as if for God so loved me, right? And there's a difference there because Christ, yes, he died for me, but that only matters because he died for us, all of us. You started talking about Revelation. Love John's revelation, and it kind of goes in sight with Isaiah chapter 2 when he has his vision. He has this city of the Lord and all the nations streaming to it. And I love that because for me, it was always like, that's the future. It's going to be great. Until I circled back to the Lord's Prayer, there's one little line in there that kind of arrested me, and it stopped me, and it was just like, on earth as it is in heaven. Then I took a step back, and I was just like, huh. So that's Revelation. That's the future. But what does Jesus mean by on earth as it is in heaven? Because that changes things, right? So it then means that I'm not just supposed to pine for this future where we're all coming together, right? I'm not just supposed to be like, oh, that'll be great in heaven. Like, Jesus actually wants me working now on earth as it is in heaven. And I think one of the things that excites me about America is that, you know, a generation ago, on earth as it is in heaven meant we need to go to the nations. But I think one of the things we can all see in this country is that the nations are coming to us, right? And this is where we got to do some searching and knowing and asking God to search us, because for certain generations, that's a threat. For other generations, maybe the Gen X and older millennials, it's like, yeah, we're navigating, it seems normal. But for my daughter's generation, it's the norm, right? More of our families are diverse than ever before. More of our neighborhoods are diverse than ever before. More African Americans live in suburbs than ever before. More families are having interracial marriages. You know, the nations are coming to us. Diversity is becoming this reality. But I think why we need to wake up on this is because we, the church, have not been good at this, but we've been intentionally bad at this. And I think that's kind of what we need to start working our ways towards.
Yeah, and that's, you know, that's why we're here today. As I don't want to miss this, you know, as a culture, as a church. Like, I hope that our church can be positioned in this area to help lead the way in racial reconciliation as we see more diversity come into our area and our region. So can you just tell us a little bit about what Harrisburg has done and kind of the story there? And then after that, I'll ask kind of what we could do here.
Yeah, I mean, I love the story there because I think for a lot of people, when they find out, oh, we're a diverse church, they go, oh, well, it's because you live in the city, you know? And I'm just like, you don't understand how hard we had to work to get there. And the other thing that people don't understand is our old building was like you guys are isolated. You're in a school, right? Our first building was at the corner of a city block with row houses on the other side and row houses on the other side, right? So, like, the fact that we were an all-white church in the heart of a neighborhood with literally 40 families over here and 30 families over here of all mostly black people, and none of them are coming in our building, needs to kind of unravel this whole thing. It's like, because you're in a city, this is normal, right? Like, that's one of the things we recognize. It's just like, this is wild. Like, what are we doing or not doing that no one's coming to check us out? Like, no one in the neighborhood. So again, it wasn't even like, oh, what can we do? What can we see? Where can we go? Our own neighbors weren't even interested in coming to our building, right? So that started us on this process. And I mean, God bless the saints back then, because it wasn't an easy undertaking. But what they decided to do was pray and ask God. You know, they looked around and says, everyone looks like me. We don't know what to do, God. So we prayed, right? And what I love about the story is that they prayed for a year before anything happens. Because a lot of times we hear some of this stuff, we're like, oh, we got to go, 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 go. But I think prayer helped us slow down. I think prayer helped us, you know, kind of prepare not just the way, but our hearts. But more than that, I think prayer helped us realize that this is going to only be done with us relying on God and God alone, right? So we went about a year and nothing happened. And our senior pastor loves to tell this story about how he was angry at God. I know none of you have ever been angry at God, but he's, you know, he's a heathen sometimes. So he tends to get angry at God, right? But he actually was in his basement office, and he was talking to another one of our pastors and saying, this is ridiculous. We've been praying for a year, and there's nothing, you know. And he, like, actually was screaming at the other pastors, like, we need some help down here. And with his finger still pointed, the doorbell rang. And they both kind of looked at each other like, did you hear that, or did we just make that up? So eventually they get past being startled and go upstairs. And it was an African-American man who lived on the block, and his name was James. And he said, hey, this is super weird, but my wife has been, you know, prayer walking for like weeks, maybe even months. And this morning she just got this idea that God's telling us we need to come to this church. And I don't know what that means to you or what that looks like, but hi. And that's how they came. And I wish I could tell you that after that, like, the floodgates just opened up. But I think that one of the things that I see with Chad and even with you guys from hearing from afar is the first thing we did was we prayed, right? And then we weighed in, we learned how to trust in God. But the second thing I think that we did was we recognized that it's about relationships that we build. Because here's the thing, guys, we're wired to not care until we care. So for example, you found out I'm from Liberia. I guarantee you in the next year, you will hear the word Liberia more than you've ever heard in your life, you know? A more practical example is I drive a blue Toyota. What happens when I'm on the road? I notice what? Every single blue Toyota, right? You're wearing this shirt. If we all got in
one... wear this shirt every week.
Well, hey, if we all got and went to the mall right now, we're all walking in a straight line, and there's millions of people there, I guarantee you would notice every single person wearing that shirt, and the rest of us won't, right? And I say that to say this, is that, like, part of what relationships do is they help us to move past issues, right, and start holding on to people. Right? They help us to move past policies necessarily and start realizing there are lives that are being impacted. And they get us to a point where I think Jesus wants us, where it's about, how am I being Christ-like to you? Right? Like, how am I showing God's love to you? So yes, I think the next thing we recognize was by relationships. And then in those relationships, because here's the thing about relationships, and this is the hard part for us, especially we as Christians, is we have to be willing to step off the soapbox and not just get your hands dirty, but to sit under sometimes. And what I mean by that is we can't always be in a power position of telling you what you need to fix in your life, right? We need to also be able to sit back and be like, yes, wow, we are really bad at this. Wow, we are sorry. Wow, we have really hurt you. We need to be in a position where it's not just us from the top down telling them what they need and where they need to go, right? We need to be in relationship. And then from those conversations and connections, stuff starts coming up. A lot of the outreaches that we do, a lot of the policies we've instituted at our church, they're all born out of relationships. You know, so for example, this is old and you guys would never do something like this, but we had this giant picture of a blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus that was just, like, in the sanctuary, right? It's like, we don't do American flags because we're BIC, but we had blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus, right?
Don't look over there.
Yeah. But what was fascinating, though, is that, like, no one ever thought anything about it, you know, until one African-American family was just like, I thought Jesus was Jewish. Like, blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus, like, why is that up there? And our senior pastor was just like, oh, man, what am I going to do? Because I know the family who donated this, and it was really like they were trying to be touching and all that. What am I going to do? So he had an emergency board meeting, and the solution they came up with was, we're just going to tell these people they've been here the longest, they've been donating the longest, been to Sunday school the longest. We're going to re-gift their gift to them and say, this is a celebration, you know? And, like, that's how we took the picture down, right? But, again, all these things came out of relationships and having people who were empowered to speak into us, and then we were willing to be humbled enough to be like, wow, that is kind of messed up. What can we do? You know, so I think a lot of things that we do now came out of that posture, and it doesn't happen unless you're willing to bridge the gap. And if God calls us to this ministry of reconciliation, that means every single one of us are called to be gap bridgers, right? All of us are called to be the light. I always tell people it's cute that we sing This Little Light of Mine, but Jesus seems to take that really literally when he says, you know what? You are the light of the world, right? And I think that's something we need to remember, that it's easy for us to complain about the darkness in the world. It's easy for us to complain about all the things that's wrong in the world when Jesus really says, you know what, man? According to John 14, I'm working on heaven. Like, that's what I'm doing. I'm preparing heaven so it's perfect for you. What I've left behind is the church and the spirit. So don't just complain about the darkness. How can you fix it and mend it and be that bridge builder?
That's right. And that's been... you know, just something on my heart as we have these conversations, we interact with one another, is, and just what I've seen on social media, I know I've talked about this here before, but I think it's so easy to sometimes to in whether in conversation or on social media, to put your viewpoint first, and then someone puts their viewpoint back, and nothing ever really gets resolved. And I think what's been really, God's been really challenging me on, or what I've been praying is, the reality is there's issues I'm going to be wrong on. I'm going to have just my own understanding and things I'll champion, and that's fine. But I want to begin to learn to lead with love, to learn to lead with empathy, and to begin to hear someone else's story of, okay, why do you think that way? Why are you so like opposed? Why are you so different from what I think? What's in your story? What's in your background that maybe has caused you to get there? And maybe right or wrong, I want to know how you've gotten from A to B so that I can serve you, so that I can love you. And I think sometimes we put almost our right thinking above love and empathy. And mm-hmm. I'm going to be wrong with my right thinking at times. There's things that I'm going to hold true to now that later I might be like, wow, that was a little off on that. Mm-hmm. But I don't want to mess up my love. I don't want to mess up God's love. And I want that to be my posture towards others. And I think the church can do a huge impact on our culture if we begin to lead that way. And out of that place, then we get to explain to others, well, here's why I believe this. Here's why I believe God says this. Here's why God's word says this. But it's here's how I've gotten from A to B. But I'm going to love you first. I want to hear your story first. So kind of with that, like, what are some other things we could maybe do as a church, as individuals, but also just as a community?
Yeah, I mean, I think one of the things that is probably foundational is to realize that, you know, cross-cultural work is literally how God has saved the church, right? And I'm going to unpack that really quickly, right? One of the things that's fascinating about Scripture is that, or about 2017, where we are now, is we still have this modernistic thinking that, like, I go to church with people who look like me or people who believe the exact same way, you know? But I don't know if we're post-postmodern now. They change every month, right? But I think we're at least postmodern, right? But they're kind of shifting the sand a little bit, and some of us don't know what to do with that, right? The reason I bring that up, though, is because I think the answer is doing what the church has always done. So, for example, there's a guy who's one of the one of my heroes. He's a Scottish professor, scholar, brilliant, did a lot of work in Africa, Kenya, and in West Africa, and he is a historian. So what he looked at was, he was just like, this is fascinating. I never put this together before. And the first time I read it, I was like, this is fascinating. I never put this together before. But what he says is, like, think about when Jesus came, who was his primary audience? Jewish people, right? And the first thing he said is that for the gospel to go forth and the kingdom to expand, the Jews had to not just speak to Jews, right? They had to go cross-cultural. Like, they couldn't just be like, listen, this is great. The Messiah's come. He's here for us. Like, forget you Gentiles. We're done. You know, like, even in the very beginning, they had to be willing to not just speak into that culture, but to see how God is already at work in that culture and then try to, like, intercept it and then speak the truth into it. So the Jews had to go to the Gentiles, right? So that's how you get this whole Greco-Roman era of Christianity. And what's fascinating is that dominated for a while. We could blame Constantine for a bunch of things. But what's interesting, though, is that when the Roman Empire fell, right, people thought Christianity was going to die. But again, what saved Christianity was cross-cultural transmission of the faith. Now, don't blame me. I'm just a messenger. This is what historians called people who had Western European descent. But if you were outside the Roman Empire, you were called a barbarian. Like, that's what they called you. Not me. I'd never do such a thing. But that's what they called people outside the Roman Empire. But guess who saved Christianity? It was the barbarians, right? Because when they realized there was something wrong with the empire, they're like, huh, these people seem to actually really love each other and live for each other. How can the gospel speak into that? And those barbarians who became our great European countries, who were some of the early bedrocks of Christianity in the West, right? Like, cross-cultural transmission saved them. But then something fascinating happened is that Christianity grew in Europe, and it started spreading. And without getting too much into the ills of colonialism, one of the things we know now is in the West, Christianity is slowing. I won't say dying, because that ignores us, right? We're not dying, but we're slowing, right? U.S. Center for World Missions, the last year in operation, said 394,000 people a day choose to follow Jesus, 8,000 in North America and Europe of that 394, right? So something has happened that now Christianity, in fact, to say what is a typical Christian, it looks more like a woman in a village outside Nairobi, Kenya, than it looks like any of us in this room. That's what Christians look like today, right? And cross-cultural transmission has had the faith growing. So that brings us all to this baseline. I think the first thing I want you guys to hold on to is this idea that this is how God has always worked. this is not only in scripture, but it's in our history, that when we're willing to go and interact and love the other, that's how the gospel goes forth. So I think the very baseline has to be that diversity isn't a threat. Racial reconciliation isn't a threat. It's an opportunity. So I think if we have that baseline, we can start then engaging with our neighbors. We can start maybe not even saying, oh, I need to help save them, but I need to love them, right? We can start building those bridges. So I think that's the first thing. Then the second one is, who is your neighbor? And that's a fun one. We all love that parable, right? When Jesus is like, who is your neighbor? And we're like, yeah, who is my neighbor, right? I'm the good Samaritan, because it's always good to be the hero. But we have to step back and realize that maybe our neighbor is not just the person who lives next to us. Maybe our neighbor is the people that we see society leaving behind. Maybe our neighbor is people who've never been loved by a Christian. Maybe our neighbor is people who don't look like us, right? We have to be bold enough to say, because here's the thing I tell people, like, this is wild, but we as Christians believe Jesus is God, right? But if we start in Genesis to Revelation, like, I can find more verses on loving your neighbor than I can find on Jesus is God. Like, it doesn't mean I think loving your neighbor is more important than Jesus is God, but it does give us a little perspective in what God thinks about how we should treat the other, right? So we have this baseline that diversity isn't bad, cross-cultural transmission is what God calls us to do. Then we need to get to the point where we realize that, like, who is my neighbor? Because God seems to think this is important time and time again. God doesn't seem to care much about what my political or my policies are or what my family says, but he kind of really cares how I treat people who are different than me. So I think that's another one. The third one is educate yourself. I think that we need to be very, very open about what we don't know. You know, if all of us got in a boat and went to Jakarta, Indonesia tomorrow, none of us probably would get up and be like, I know everything about this culture. I am good, right? Like, we have to be willing to do the work. And sometimes, to be honest, we want other people to do the work for us. We have to know the history of this country. We have to know it unabashedly. We have to know the intricacies of stuff that's happened. I have a great list of resources if you want. I can send that to you. But we have to be willing to do the work to understand some of these things. There's a great book I started reading in the summer, and I put it down. It was too heavy for me, right? But the book is called When Affirmative Action Was White. And I was just like, oh, this is not good. Like, this is crazy stuff, right? But the book outlines policies that our government put in place that helped white families and purposely excluded black families. And it's just like, huh, maybe this is the reason my suburb is 90% white. This was intentional. Blew my mind. Never heard anything like that before. I've done work on the GI Bill, which is a pacifist, really pains me, right? But I read all the things about the GI Bill, and like most of the laws in America, it gets a 9 or 10, right? But the passing and the fleshing out of those laws are a 2 or 3. And I had all the policies, I had all my talking points, so I met one guy from our church, and he says, I love that you've studied this so much because this is just my family's reality. And I was like, what do you mean? He goes, my dad fought in the war, he came back, he got the GI Bill. The first thing it promised was jobs. He walked into the VFW, he was the only black guy, and literally he was 5 minutes late, and when he walked in, the whole conversation stopped, everyone turned and looked at him, so no one talked for 10 minutes, and it was so awkward, he got up and left. Didn't have that job opportunity they had. The second thing they offered was housing, right? The GI Bill offered housing. He tried to apply, and this is York, right? He applied for housing in York, tried to do the mortgages, did the banks and stuff, and time again, he was denied to the point where he only had what we would call the projects. Like, that was the only place that accepted him. This is a person who fought in a war for this country and had this great law that was supposed to liberate and help him. Education was the same thing. All the schools he applied to, because it was like, yeah, he was late. No, he wasn't even late. He said, I applied and tried to get my associates, and everyone kept denying me or, like, just kept come back next semester, next semester, next semester. So he outlined for me all the stuff I had read in books, right? But I think the reason I'm putting that up is that we have to be willing to do a fair assessment of this country, and I think we have to come out on the side and first realize that, like, we messed up. I have a lot of friends who tell me, you know, I'm a constitutionalist. And I was like, yeah, but the Constitution is not as cool as Scripture. You know, because we have this great constitution where Thomas Jefferson can say all men are created equal. But then he had a slave, tons of slaves. And he had a girl who was 16 that he had a relationship with. And doesn't matter what you think about Jefferson, most of us would be like, that's a little weird, right? And then when you go and parse some of that constitution, you realize that when we say all men are created equal, we only meant what? Rich, white, Christian men are created equal. So then again, we need to take a step back and realize that even these great treatises of man, like, they might not be what God intended, right? So I think part of the work is that education piece. And then the last one I would say is bridge the gap, man. Like, you guys are in a school, and I love that you say you're noticing your daughter's school. One of the first things we tell people is get the permission of the school, because it's a little weird if you sit in your car taking notes, right, as kids are coming out. But get the permission of the school and go to your local elementary schools, go to your local middle schools, and see who's there. Now, I live in Harrisburg, and one of my first times I got asked to do something on diversity and racial reconciliation, everything I prepared was black-white. Everything was just black-white. In my very first classroom, I remember it was about 24 kids. It had about 6 to 8 black kids, 4 to 6 white kids. The other half of the class was Southeast Asian and Latino. And I remember looking at my notes, looking at the class, looking at my notes, looking at the class, throwing my notes in the air and saying, all right, let's start over. You know, I didn't know, this has been 4 or 5 years ago, how many Southeast Asians were in Harrisburg. I didn't know. So one of the things I think we can do as part of this education is find out who's in your neighborhood. Find out who your neighbor is, and then find out how you can love that neighbor.
That's great. We are running out of time. So I'll have the band come on up. And what I'd like to do to end this, I was just trying to think through what's a good way to end a conversation like this. And we could go on for another hour, 2 hours, 3 hours on this topic. And I think it's been really helpful. Thank you so much for sharing. I really appreciate you coming. But what I'd like to do is like we've done before a couple times, and I think where it's significant to show a sign of unity and connection with one another. So I'd like us just to stand up, to just grab the hand of somebody next to you and just to hold that. And then I'm going to have Hank pray for us, as we step into this. And then I'm going to pray as well. And then we're just going to sing maybe just like a chorus or something together. So why don't you guys go ahead and stand up grab a hand of somebody next to you and kind of come across the aisle, if you will, figuratively and literally. Because I think this is really, really important sign of unity. So Hank, would you mind praying?
Dear God, thank you so much for just this command you've given all of us, that we are to be the body of Christ. We are to be members of one another. So God, I just pray that as we ask you to search and know us, help us to really answer that question. Honestly, what does it mean that we're members of one another? Help us to lose this thinking and this language of least of these or other, and help us to embrace this truth that if we believe in Christ, we are all one. So God, help us to not just wish for unity or diversity, help us to work for it. God, forgive us for where we fall short. Forgive us for the good we leave undone. Forgive us for what we don't know. But God, now use us and enhance us and empower us to be bold enough to love enough, to be bold enough to share our homes and our hearts, to be bold enough to step into spaces that are scary. Help us to know that we might not always have the right thing to say, or we might not even always believe the right things. But if we're trying to love as you love, Lord, there's a freedom there. If we're trying to connect and make your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, there's a freedom there. And if we're trying to lift you up and draw people to you and you alone, there's a freedom there. So help us to walk in that, Lord Jesus.
God, we just thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for this conversation that we are able to have. And I pray for all of us this morning, Lord, that as we look at our neighbors, as we look at those around us, as we go to work, as we drive throughout our communities, go to school, Lord, that you would help us to see people in this area and in our world differently. Lord, I pray that instead of drawing lines, Lord, we would seek to hear stories, we would seek to invest in people, that we would recognize people not just by the issues that they maybe champion or by the way they look, but instead we would recognize them by the fact that they've been created by you and that they're beautiful and that we've all been created by you. And I pray that we would just love. I pray that we would be able to love and step out of our comfort zone. I pray that we'd be able to build friendships with people who look differently than us, vote differently than us, that there would just be great joy in that, there would be strength in that. And Lord, I pray that this church and the church in general in this area and in this nation too would begin to lead the way for reconciliation. Lord, it's not a surprise, it's not new news to any of us that our country is divided, that there's tension in so many different ways. And so what I pray right now that our church, Mechanicsburg Community Church, and other churches around this country would rise up and seek to bring reconciliation, seek to bring love, seek to bring people together again under your name, because that's the name that's going to unite us, the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we look to you to bring unity, to bring love and connection. So Lord, we just thank you so much for the opportunity. Thank you for this huge call. And Lord, we step into it humbly and willingly as well. So Louise, thank you so much. In your name, amen.